Minister 20. Continuing on in this series on Exodus, and we've come to one of the most famous parts of this book, Exodus chapter 20, and the Ten Commandments. And we saw last week how Christians should view the law, and that includes the Ten Commandments. And so now we're going to take a look at these more closely and seek to learn from them. Let's start off by reading Exodus chapter 20, and we will read verses 1 through 11. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Somebody has said that we have millions of laws on the books for what the Ten Commandments expresses in just these few verses in Exodus 20. And that's probably true. The Ten Commandments are simple, yet they're packed with meaning and significance. And we should expect that because they come from God himself. We read there in verse 1, God spake all these words. They're coming from God. The Ten Commandments are actually recorded two times in Scripture. We have this record here in Exodus 20, and they're also written again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 21. And the term Ten Commandments, we actually don't get from Exodus 20, even though that's the most famous listing of them. The term itself comes from Exodus 34, 28, and also in Deuteronomy, the term Ten Commandments is used. So that is a biblical term. I'd like us to note something just before we begin about the Ten Commandments, and that is that the Ten Commandments have their foundation in God's grace. The Ten Commandments are founded in God's gracious act. We see that in verse 2. Notice what God says before he gives these Ten Commandments. He says in verse 2, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Before God tells Israel the law, he reminds them again of his gracious act of deliverance in the Exodus. He says, remember what I did for you. And now here's what I want you to do for me. When we understand that the Ten Commandments have their foundation in God's grace, I think they take on a different focus for us. The Ten Commandments are not given as a way for salvation. We saw that last week. The law is not a method of salvation. But when we see the Ten Commandments as rooted in God's grace, he says, remember the Exodus, remember the deliverance I gave to you. The Ten Commandments take on a different focus, and that is a response to that grace. And what is that response? It's love. It's a response of love, and that's how these commandments can be summarized. And we learned that later on in Deuteronomy 6, and from Jesus as well. Jesus says in Matthew 22, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So we can take those words and look at the Ten Commandments and see that that's true. We can summarize these commandments with a response of love. They show us how we should respond to God in love and how we should respond to our neighbor in love. Sometimes I've thought about what Jesus said there. You know, the most important thing for you is to love God. What does that mean? Jesus didn't really expound on that. But he did say in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And so here we are given some commandments which we are to keep as an expression of our love for God. They show us how we are to love God. They show us how we are to love our neighbor. And so as we look at these Ten Commandments, that's how I'd like to organize them. We see in the first four of these commandments how we are to love God. They have to do with our relationship with God. And then the last of the Ten Commandments, the last six, have to do with our relationship to our neighbor or to other people. And so tonight what I'd like to do is cover those first four commandments. Those first four commandments, I believe, show us how we are to love God. They give us ways that we are to love God. They don't give us the way of salvation. They give us ways to love God, ways to respond to God because of His salvation. And that really is the context here. He's talking to a people that He has redeemed and delivered from Egypt, and he gives them these commandments. "Remember, I delivered you from Egypt. Now show that you appreciate me for that. Show that you love me for that. And here's how you should do it." So tonight, we're going to see four ways by which we should show our love for God. Four ways to show our love for God. Those are the first four commandments. Four ways to show our love for God. The first way is in verse 3. Let's look at verse 3. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And just to summarize that a different way, we can love God by worshiping Him alone. So the first way that we love God is by worshiping Him alone. God says to have no other gods before me. And there's a couple different ways that people understand "before me." Some people say, well, when you have another god, you're making God behold this other god. It's in front of Him. Or it's in addition to Him. Or it's in opposition to Him. But whatever that means exactly, the point is clear. God demands absolute allegiance to the exclusion of anything else. There's no room for another god. And maybe somebody could say, well, is this saying that as long as they didn't bring another god into the presence of Yahweh in worship, that was okay? You know, is this just talking about formal worship? Well, no, I think it goes beyond that, because we know that God's presence extends to the whole world. And to worship any other god is to bring another god before His presence, because His presence has no limitations. David said in Psalm 139, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" There's nowhere that this command does not apply. There's nothing else that we can bring before God as another God to worship. That's how we show that we love Him. You know, if we were to think about doing this, it would almost seem foolish to us to bring another God into our corporate worship here at Morrow Bible Church. That's just ridiculous to us as Christians. How could we possibly do that? But when we realize that God's presence extends beyond Morrow Bible Church, I think that helps us think of the ways that we could be guilty of violating this command. Because, you know, we show the things that we worship in different ways. Some of those ways include the use of our time. Does the use of our time show that we worship another God? We look at our schedules and everything that we do. Could somebody say, well, are you really worshiping the one true God, or are you worshiping this activity or that activity? Your time shows what you worship. Also, the use of your money may show that you worship another God. What does the majority of your money go towards? Maybe a hobby, or, you know, I don't know what it is, but, you know, how you spend your money can show whether or not you are loving God by worshiping Him only. Because His presence extends to the whole earth, and worship is a daily activity. Worship is a daily activity. It may be the activity of your mind that shows that you worship another God more. Maybe something that you dwell on all the time, that you're thinking about all the time, every day. When you go to sleep at night, your thoughts immediately go back to that thing. That can show that you may not be worshiping God alone. And God demands absolute allegiance to Him. That's one way that we show that we love Him. God will not have any competition. So that's the first way that we show we love God. Love God by worshiping Him alone. But there is a second way that we show that we love Him. We see that in verses 4 through 6. And just to summarize that, that way would be to love God by worshiping Him properly. So the first command had to do with the object of our worship, God only, the one true God. And the second command has to do with how we worship that one true God. When you read this, it almost seems like it's a repetition of that first command. Look at verse 4, for example. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. It almost sounds like, well, he just said that in verse 3, no other gods before me. Okay, we got that. But it may be, and I think this is the intent here, that God is showing us, I've already told you about the one true God, worship Him alone. But this second command has to do with the way that you're to worship Him. And we see the prohibition there against making an image. And that's something that Israel was tempted with. Israel was surrounded with other nations that worshiped their gods with visual representations. And as we'll see in Exodus, they succumbed to that pressure and they made a golden calf, not to worship some other god, but they were worshiping Yahweh with that golden calf. That was their intent in worship. And so I think that's what's going on here. We're to love God by worshiping Him properly. This has to do with how we worship. God says, do not make an image. And you say, well, does that mean that we need to get rid of our children's Sunday school material? Because, you know, what's a big component of that material? The visuals. And here we have pictures of many times Jesus Christ. We're coming into the Christmas season here, and we're going to have probably pictures of Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. And maybe you're going to get some Christmas cards and send them out. You have a nice nativity scene on that. And there you have baby Jesus right there a visual representation of God. Jesus is God. And so is this saying that we need to stop that? We need a change in the way that we do that? I think the answer to that is in verse 5. God explains, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them." So I don't think the intention here is to prohibit representations of Jesus for the purpose of teaching. The command here has to do with forbidding visual representations of the one true God for the purpose of worship. He says very clearly, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." Those are words that have to do with worship. And it's not just a prohibition on making art, artistic sculptures. We'll get to the portion of Exodus that has to do with the tabernacle, and we'll see all of the ornate design and everything that went into that. And so it's clearly not forbidding religious art. But there is a warning that we should take to heart here. Those things must not become objects of worship. And that's something that, you know, Sunday school teachers should make clear to their students. We don't worship this picture of Jesus. This helps us just to understand the story of what may have happened. Because there was a time in the church, and there are people that do worship those visual representations of Jesus. And so we do need to take that warning to heart. And there's also a principle here that God cares about how we worship. If this command really is explaining the proper mode or manner of worship, then there is a principle for us to learn about worship. That is, God cares very strongly about proper worship. There is a right way to worship. There is a wrong way to worship. And that becomes even more clear as we see the reasons for this commandment. And the first of those is just God's jealousy. Look at verse 5. He says, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." And that word jealous refers to a very strong emotion, like zeal. I'm a jealous God. One commentator, John McKay, said that jealousy is fundamentally something good, whereas envy is a desire for what is not one's own. Jealousy focuses on what one has a right to and is in an intense preoccupation to take action to guard and keep that relationship. And that's a word that can be used in marriage contexts. You know, a husband is jealous for his wife. And the same is true with God. He's jealous for proper worship. But we also see that this is important to God because of God's punishment. Look at verse 5 again. "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me." Say, well, God doesn't say anything about punishment in that verse, but he does use expressions that are very close to it. I think he's describing punishment for violation of this command. That word "visit" can be used positively. Somebody could visit someone else for a good purpose. Somebody can also visit somebody for a negative purpose. And I think, you know, as we look at this, God is not visiting them to reward them for violation of this command. He's visiting them to punish them. And maybe you think, well, that doesn't seem fair. The verse says that God punishes the children for their father's sins. It does seem to say that. "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." And in working through and thinking through that, one person that was helpful to me was a person by the name of Gary Remers. In his book, called The Glory Do His Name. That was somebody that I had as a teacher. And he has said that there's been a number of explanations for this concept of God punishing children for their father's sins. And one explanation is that it's kind of like drunk driving. You know, when there's drunk driving, people are affected by that. And people can be killed because somebody chooses to drink and drive. And so sin affects others indirectly, and that may be an explanation of what's going on here. The fathers break the second commandment here, and they worship God in an improper manner, and so that affects other people too and influences them. But that doesn't seem to be any more fair. And also, as I mentioned, the word visit indicates direct involvement in what's going on here. God is visiting the children because of the father's sin. It's not just that they're influencing him. He is visiting the children. Another explanation is that children are punished only if they participate in the sins. And that probably is the most popular one. But notice that it says to the third and fourth generation. Does that mean that everyone else goes free if they participate in the sins? After that? Another fact is that the last part of the verse says, of them that hate me. And at first glance, that seems to mean the third and fourth generations are the ones that hate him. And that's why God's punishing them. But grammatically, the phrase, of them that hate me, applies to the fathers. So it's not talking about the children. The only other explanation is that when the fathers worship in the wrong way, God punishes their children. You say, well, is there any example of that? Are there any instances in Scripture? Well, yes, there is. We won't take the time to turn there, but in Numbers chapter 16, you remember that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram came to Moses and they said, you and Aaron aren't holy. The whole congregation is holy. Why do you only worship the Lord in that specific manner that he's prescribed? And the end result of that rebellion was God said, get away from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Something bad is going to happen to them. And we read in Exodus 16:27 that Dathan and Abiram were punished with their wives, their sons, and their little children for their wrong worship. Numbers chapter 16. You say, well, why would God do such a thing? Why would God punish children for improper worship? And the answer that that I got actually from Dr. Gary Reimers is this. It's intended to be a motivation to the most important duty, that's worship. Worship is our most important duty in life. God has attached the most compelling motivation, and those are our children. And really, that's a profound significance. If we worship God in the wrong way, it's something that he considers to be very important, he punishes our children. And so that's motivation for us to obey that command. You say, well, there's some other scriptures that seem to be clear that people are punished for their own sins. Deuteronomy 24:16, Ezekiel 18. Seems like there's some statements there that say people are punished only for their own sins. And that's true. One explanation is that Deuteronomy 24:16 refers to human justice. Human justice is not to punish children for the sins of their fathers. And in Ezekiel 18, things are flip-flop. The people that Ezekiel is preaching to are saying, you know, we're victims. Our fathers have sinned. We're facing all this because of our fathers. And Ezekiel has to tell them, no, you're going to be punished because you have done wrong. So they're using it as an excuse for themselves. So I think that this really is motivation, and I think it means what it seems to say that it means. But we can't stop there because of what is said next in verse 6. God shows mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So how can you avoid this, the punishment of your family for your improper worship? Keep God's commandments. And notice how God's commandments are attached to love. He shows mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So is God fair? Absolutely, God is fair. God warns us exactly what he does. God tells us specifically what he does. It would be unfair if God gave us no warning at all and offered us no opportunity to turn and repent. But God shows mercy. He offers you opportunity to turn and repent from improper worship. So we need to remember God's mercy. So we need to love God by worshiping him properly. That's the second way that we love him. Love God by worshiping him in the right way. And the third way is in verse 7. Let's look at verse 7. The third way that we love God, the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And to summarize that, I've said, love God by respecting him. Love God by respecting him. The word take here in verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, literally means to lift up. And we could look at another reference that it's actually translated that way, Jeremiah 11:14, but it's used figuratively here. We don't actually lift up the name of the Lord God in our hands. It's not something that we can hold on to. But we can do it in other ways. We lift up God's name in other ways. That reference, Jeremiah 11:14, uses the same word, take, and translates it, lift up, in the context of prayer. We can lift up God's name in prayer. It's one way that we can do it. But it's important for us to understand what exactly God's name entails. The idea of name in the Old Testament goes beyond just your the way that we identify you. Okay, my name is Stephen. That's just my way that people identify me. And Jenny and I are trying to think of a name that we can give the next baby. And that, we'd like it to have some significance, but really in our culture, it's just so we can identify the next one. All right, at least that's how I view it. And I want it to be significant. But name in the Old Testament goes beyond just, an identifier. It represents existence, character, reputation. For example, in 1 Samuel 25, you remember the interaction that David has with the man called Nabal. And David's men come to Nabal and they say, please give us whatever you can. We need some help. You're a rich man. Please give us whatever you can. And basically, Nabal just blows up. And he says, why should I give you anything? And but Nabal has a wife, and her name is Abigail. And Abigail is a godly woman. And Abigail seeks to explain her husband's actions to David and explain why he is this way. And in verse 25, 1 Samuel 25, she says, let not my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. And she's talking about her husband here. So, wives are supposed to honor their husbands and everything, but I guess there's opportunity. There are times when what your husband does just may be foolish, and that's what she says. She says, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. His name means Nabal, and she's saying, just like his name is, that's what he is. He's a fool, and that's why he's acting like that to you. It seems that the Lord honored her, and she eventually got married to David. But that reference shows that it's a negative example, but it shows that his name identified his character, too. That's a negative example, but I want to show you a positive example in Psalm 22. Could you turn to Psalm 22? Psalm 22, a psalm of David, and look at verse 22. Psalm 22, verse 22. David says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. I will declare thy name my brethren. But when David says that, he doesn't mean he's going to come home to his house, open up the door, and start yelling God's name. Start saying, God's name. Hey, guys, God's name. God's name. That's not what he means. And we know that because of the second part of verse 22. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. So to declare God's name, and we see from the parallel structure here, is the same as to praise God. And we know that praising God means declaring his character, his works. And so David's not just simply saying, God's name, God's name. He's declaring specific things about his character, his works, as he praises God. So that shows us that the idea of name, God's name in particular, means more than just the way he identifies himself, his name as we think of it. It includes his character, everything about him, really, his reputation. And so that's what's going on here when God says, show love to me by respecting me. Not just my name, because his name means far more than just his the way that we identify him. Means much more than that. And he says that he doesn't want us to take his name in vain. The word vain describes something that is worthless. It's a word that is used to describe idols. Jeremiah 18, verse 15, we could see that. So to take God's name in vain is to lift up something about God, something about his character in a worthless manner. And I'm saying to do that in a way that doesn't give him respect or that doesn't cause other people to respect him. And certainly that includes profanity. When we say God's name in a way that is not a respectful way, that's certainly an application here. But I think it means much more than profanity. It's lifting up God's name so that you treat some aspect of his character in a light manner so that people don't realize the true importance or significance of that aspect of God's character, or by treating God lightly in any way. And really, if you think about it, that happens any time that we sin. We treat God in a worthless manner. God really isn't significant to us when we sin. Many people think that the primary application was to swearing or taking oaths. And that's true, and that's part of the background behind Jesus' explanation in Matthew 5, 33 to 36. It means, the Israelites were allowed to take an oath by God's name, but if they were to take that oath and not perform it, that would be treating God in a light manner, not respecting him, and so that was one way that they were to obey this command, by performing their oath that they swore in God's name. But we are to love God by respecting him. I think that's the basic principle behind that. And then the fourth way that we love God in the Ten Commandments here that we'll look at tonight is in verses 8 through 11. And that is the command that has to do with the Sabbath. Love God by setting his day apart. And I think we need to notice the importance of this fourth commandment. Notice that there are four verses attached to the explanation of this fourth commandment. Verses 8, verses 9, verses 10, and verses 11. And there are many other references to the Sabbath throughout the whole Bible, but just here, this fourth commandment gets the most attention. There's the most material here on the fourth commandment. But what does it mean to keep the Sabbath? The word Sabbath comes from a verb that means to cease or desist. And it's used in the Genesis account of creation, Genesis 2:2. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day. The word he rested is the same word from which the word Sabbath comes. So it's like, and we could say, and God Sabbathed on the seventh day. He ceased from all his work. But it doesn't just stop there. The command doesn't just mean to cease from work. Look at that command in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So we're supposed to remember it, to observe it, but also keep it holy. And that's really the focus of that command. It means to treat it as holy or consecrated. We see why we're to do that when we look at the reasons for the commandment. Really, the main reason for this commandment is that the Sabbath day belongs to the Lord. The Sabbath day belongs to the Lord. Notice that the way that the Sabbath day is described in verse 10. Look at verse 10. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. It's the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. That clearly points to the fact that God owns that day. It belongs to him. And if we skip down to verse 11, we see that the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and look at the end of verse 11, and hallowed it. And he did that with his own action there in verse 11. The reference is made to the creation account, how God in 6 days made the world, everything that's in there, and he rested the seventh day. And he blessed it. He did that with his own action. But there's another reason for this commandment. The main reason, I'm saying, is that the Sabbath day belongs to the Lord. It belongs to him. But there's an additional reason for this commandment, and that is that the Sabbath provides needed rest for man and animals. We already read verse 10, but it lists all those people that are to observe the Sabbath, including animals. And that's a reminder that it provides needed rest for people and animals. And there's also another reason given in Deuteronomy 5:15, that other listing of the Ten Commandments. There's another reason. We won't turn there, but that was for Israel to remember the Exodus by their keeping of the Sabbath. So, are we supposed to keep the Sabbath, or is this only for Israel? It's true that the Sabbath day did have special significance for Israel. It was a special way that they showed their loyalty to God. But the important thing we need to notice here is the reason for keeping the Sabbath is rooted in creation. That was even before Israel. That was before the law. The reason is God did this. In 6 days he created the earth, and he rested on the seventh day. So I think that the command is definitely applicable to us. It goes beyond Israel because of that fact. And there's something else that I want us to notice about the fact that the Sabbath is owned by the Lord. It's His special day. Because in the New Testament, there is a parallel with the first day of the week. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, we read that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, that's a reference to the first day of the week. But that designation, the Lord's day, is an indication of God's special ownership of that first day of the week. It's the Lord's day. And that's very similar to what God is describing here with the Sabbath. The Sabbath is also the Lord's day, the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And, of course, the Lord's day is observed on the first day of the week because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christians met for worship on that day. There was a definite shift that took place there. Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 6, 2. Those are some important references that show us that Christians were indeed worshiping on that first day. So I think it's clear that the Sabbath is applicable to us, and it's also clear that there is a principle here that God expects His people to love Him by observing one day in seven for rest and recognizing that He owns it. So how are we supposed to do that then? In closing here, I want to read some words that one pastor has written before he offered some suggestions for how Christians are to observe this command. Here's what he said. I hesitate to comment on this. The Jews of Christ's day had made so many rules for keeping the day that men could not chew the heads of wheat when walking through the field. It would be easy to make a modern list of rules. I have no desire to do that. And incidentally, the pastor was John Ashbrook, who said those words. And any of you know Pastor Ashbrook, he's probably one of the most strict observers of the Sabbath, principle at least, on the Lord's Day. But we do need to keep that in mind. Jesus made some very strong comments to the Pharisees for their misinterpreting this commandment. He identified himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. He observed the Sabbath himself. He went to the synagogue. He performed acts of mercy on the Sabbath. He healed the man with the withered hand in Mark chapter 3. And so we do need to keep those facts in mind when we think about how we are to apply the Sabbath. But we should seek to apply it. And just two suggestions for applying the Sabbath. First of all, making it a day of rest. Can you make the Sabbath a day of rest? Can you make the Lord's Day a day of rest? Can you observe the principle, at least, that one day in seven should be set apart for rest? You know, you don't necessarily have to go to work on Monday morning dragging because of the hard weekend. You can rest. There are ways to do that, even on the Lord's Day. And you can set the day apart for God. We do need to recognize that just as God owned that one day in seven in a special way, God owns the Lord's Day. It is His day, the Lord's day. And so there are ways that we need to set the day apart for Him. Obviously, the main way that we can do that is through worship services. That shows that we see the day as set apart for Him. And just as Jesus did, He healed that man with the withered hand. He performed the act of mercy. Surely there are acts of mercy that we can do on the Lord's Day that are in keeping with that. And going to the rest home, visiting somebody, taking out your Bible, read some scripture, pray with them. That's certainly a valid application of the Sabbath. And that's a way that we can show that we love the Lord. It's not a way that we get saved. We don't get saved by keeping the Sabbath. We don't get saved by doing any of those other things. We show that we love God by worshiping Him alone, by worshiping Him properly, by respecting His name, and by setting His day apart And we show that we love the Lord. We should love him because of his grace, because he has delivered us. Just as he delivered Israel, he delivered us in the cross. In his death on the cross, he delivered us from our sins. And because of that, we need to love him. Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us grace to love you. We confess that as we think about these commandments, we see that we do not always keep them. We do not always show that we love you. And we pray that you would give us the ability that we need to show you that we love you, to show our gratitude for you. Help us to search our lives and to see the ways that we violate these commands and to make corrections, to ask you for forgiveness. We pray that you would work in our lives to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, let's sing.